Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, I just want to say before we move forward, I'm honored to be here. Thank you, Jennifer, Adam, for inviting me. Chandler pretty much gave you the prologue to the sermon. He might be better suited to come up here and share with you. But thank you, Chandler, for leading us in prayer. So I'm gonna drop one more prayer and we're just gonna dig right in. They say I got an hour, so amen. I can take my time and let my Baptist roots come out. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much just for giving us breath to breathe. Lord, somebody did not wake up this morning. And so, Lord, let us not take life for granted. Lord, we're but vapors, and tomorrow's not promised. So let us not dishonor today by thinking about tomorrow. Let's be totally focused on the gift of today. Father, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts. Lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I've been, a little random fact. I've been married for about 15 years. And it's been, I thank you for the applause. It has been a hard 15 years. It's been a lot of struggles, right? It's all because of my wife. I'm totally perfect. No. So in 2010, we had our first child. Her name is Imani. Imani was born at 26 weeks. And so my wife, she almost died giving birth to our first daughter. She was born premature. So she was born 1 pound, 12 ounces. Today, she is 10 years old. She wears a size 10 women's shoe. Laura's got a funny way of doing things. But I remember in the ER, I was praying like, Lord, because the option the doctor gave us was, we can have the surgery and either your daughter will live or your wife will live. They both will live, but if we don't have the surgery, neither one of them will live. So of course we opted to have the surgery and they both lived. But during that time I was praying like, Lord, there is no amount of money that can get me out of this. So I'm just trusting in you. If one walks out, great. If both walk out, great. If neither one of them walk, it's your will. And that's one of the toughest prayers I ever had to pray. And then in 2016, I had gone through a lot of church hurt. I made some stupid decisions before that. Can I just say this? And I was sharing with Adam and Jennifer that most of the bonehead decisions I've made have been after Jesus. Most of my egregious sins have come after accepting Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so I made some really bad choices in 2014 and 15. In 2016, went through some church hurt, which led to my wife and I, my family, relocated to Austin, Texas. And in Austin, I remember my wife really having one of those come to Jesus conversations with me. And I prayed. It's the hardest time. I mean, I prayed as if everything in the world depended on it. Like God, if you can do me this one solid. You ever prayed that prayer? Like, God, if you can do this one favor, like this one time, if you can keep my family together, I know I'm tripping, I've lost my mind. And during that time, I actually remember experiencing, not preaching about the grace of God, but actually experiencing the grace of God. And so I share that with you because I don't know if you've ever been faced with a difficult moment. And if you haven't, you probably will be in the near future. But there's something about prayer that reveals who we really are. Right? Prayer can actually reveal the true motives of our heart, what we're truly concerned about, right? If we ever got a chance to examine our prayers, we could see that, wow, I'm messed up if we look at our prayer life. So during all this time of suffering, what I've realized is that God oftentimes uses suffering to lead us to a point of prayer to reveal to us who we really are and how much we should be dependent upon him. So if you're either about to go through suffering, you're in some type of suffering or going out of suffering, I think those are the real moments of prayer. That's when the prayer is actually real. Like when you, okay, so like for me growing up, I wasn't churched, right? I didn't grow up in a church. So like when I'm sitting there, you know, Saturday night, I do my dirt. Come Sunday, you know, I may go to church, maybe not. And then Monday, I'm like, Lord, I pray that what I did on Saturday doesn't affect me in like the next couple weeks. Or, you know, sitting down, totally lit, out of my mind Saturday night, praying like, God, if you could just help me to feel better because I am so inebriated, then just get me through it. See, those are real prayers, right? And so today, I wanted to say that, you know, the same can be said about Jesus, that we get to see the heart of Jesus in his prayers. And so I thought it was appropriate that we look at a prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. And it's a moment we get to see the deepest concerns of Christ. And so before I go there, think about this. When you read this prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus starts by praying for glory. That's the first thing he starts off with. Father, I pray that I would be glorified and that you would be glorified. Right? And so for Jesus, God's glory is foundational, and that is a critical concern for him, that no matter what, that God himself will be glorified, right? And so then he goes on, right? So everything begins and ends with God being glorified. Everything is about God. Then he prays for the disciples with him. And he's like, okay, so Father, keep them safe, right? I'm giving you the Malcolm Standard Version. Keep them safe while they're in the world, but also sanctify them, right? Keep them safe, build them up. Don't take them out of the world. As they're going through the fire, you just watch over them. And then he prays for us, the church, all those who will believe. And this is where we're going to camp for today. And at the end of the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, 20 to 26, he prays for unity. Right? So that's kind of where we're going to be at. And so think about this for a moment. Jesus is about to be arrested. And he could have prayed for anything in this moment. He could have prayed for us to remain holy. He could have prayed for believers to be totally sinless. He could have prayed for school to be easy. He could have prayed for school to not be necessary. He could have prayed that life would be easy. He could have prayed that every church would be big, we would have these awesome programs, awesome events, and that people would just flock to us to hear about Jesus. He could have prayed for anything. And I'm not saying that those things may or may not be a priority for him, but that's not on the top of his list. The thing he prays about is oneness. As a matter of fact, you go through the high priestly prayer, Jesus mentions the word one 10 times. And in verses 20 to 26, he mentions it 4 times. So oneness is crucial for Jesus because he knows how easy it is for us to become divided. I mean, really, like I was sharing, we can divide over simple things. Fruit Loops, Apple Jacks. Basic stuff, you know, basketball teams, football teams, Eagles, Cowboys. Don't know why you would choose Cowboys, but that's neither here nor there. Neither here nor there. And I'm praying for those. Anyway, I mean, we find just the simple things. I think Jesus understands that. So much so. So research, as I've researched the Gospel of John, some research would indicate that the Jewishness during this time of Jewish Christians was being questioned by synagogue leaders. You had these rabbis, these synagogue leaders, scrutinizing Jewish Christians, right? And they're tripping because they're like, how can you be a Jew and worship Jesus? And then you had non-Jewish Christians. So on one side, you got Jewish Christians. On the other side, you have non-Jewish Christians. And for these non-Jewish Christians, you had the Roman Empire questioning them. How are you going to worship this Jesus and not the Roman Emperor? And so now you have, think about this, you have two different leadership teams, two different groups, one on both ends of the spectrum, right? Dividing the people of God because they're trying to get loyalty from those individuals. Let me say it like this. You have a group on the right and you have a group on the left trying to get the people of God to choose which side they're going to go on and questioning their heritage or ethnicity, their loyalty, right? And so, so then it goes on, right? Because I think that's appropriate for the climate of today. That's just not an issue going on back then. It's an issue that we deal with right now. Quick history lesson. I'm not a historian, but check this out. In 1768, John Dickinson wrote a patriotic ballad entitled The Liberty Song. Anybody heard that song? Liberty Song? Okay, good, good. In this song, there's a phrase called United We Stand. That's where we get the motto, United We Stand. During the Civil War, this phrase, United We Stand, became a rallying cry for the Union cause. And by the early 20th century, labor unions had taken up the slogan as a call for solidarity in the struggle for better working conditions. In World War II, United We Stand invoked not just American patriotism, but also unity among the Allied nations, so much so that Queen Wilhelmina of the Netherlands actually said on August 5th, 1942, United we stand and united we will achieve victory. In the aftermath of the September 11th attack, you heard the phrase, United we stand. And that reemerged along with the American flag as this country faced a new threat. And so this phrase is a reminder that our American society, that this great country that we live in, is based on principles of unity. However, this United We Stand principle in our country has historically, in practice, been limited by those who are ethnically white. It's excluded other ethnicities. Now, when I say that, it's easy to see, here we go. Don't go there. That's a historical statement. That is a historical truism. And this division in the world has crept into the church. So much so that the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., it still remains, that the Christian church on Sunday morning, that's the most segregated hour. You think about it. You have the black church, the white church, the this church, the that, Latino, and never shall all of them come together to worship. And yet, though it has not been practiced with perfection, the phrase in principle still remains true, specifically in the church, that united we stand. But here's the problem. The problem is that an orthodoxy of oneness is not enough. It's not enough just to talk about it. There must be an orthopraxy of oneness. We must live it out. And for us in the body of Christ, we have a tendency to ignore that which is eternal and give our loyalty to things that are temporary. That means we have a tendency to identify more with politics than with the Prince of Peace. Sometimes we tether ourselves more to a movement than with the Messiah. We will have conversations and spew out unity rhetoric, but often have no real action or intentionality towards being unified in individual relationships or communally. And therefore, Jesus prays because he knows just how jacked up we are and just how divisive we can become. Being an extension of divine oneness means we must imitate the oneness that the Son has with the Father. And in John 17, beginning at verse 20 and 21, he says this. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so there are a couple of things I want to flesh out. And the first thing is that if we're going to be one, we got to love each other. And we say that all the time, right? Love, love, blah, 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 blah. When we think about this, in eternity, let's do a little theology, right? And I'm more of a practical theologian, so In eternity, love already existed, right? Love already existed between God the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, here in the text is implied. John 3:35 tells us, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. And in John 14:31, Jesus himself said, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. So that love has always been there. And that same love that's in the triune Godhead should be amongst us as his children. Here's the thing, though. The love is unconditional. The love is a mutual love. It is an intentional love. It's a love that really bears all things. It's a love that recognizes that we are all expressions of God's grace. So if you look at the person to your right and to your left, they're an expression of God's grace. Because if they could tell you truly who they are, you'd be like, man, you trifling? Because a lot of us got some mess. Where are my folks here to know they got mess? If you know you got some mess, see that, And the more mess you have, you sit further and further to the back. That's how that works, right? The word is the closer you sit, you want to be close to Jesus, but when you got mess, you sit in the back. I sat in the back the whole time. So here's what Jesus says in John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This is not a new command, right? The object of the love is new, but the command to love is not new. The object now is one another. So there's a guy, his name is R. Kent Hughes. He's a pastor and author. And he said, the world at this time when the Gospel of John is written was divided by prejudicial divisions. You had master versus slave, Jew versus Gentile, men versus women. And I'll add on, I'll Malcolmize it a little bit. Now you have black versus white, white versus black, Latino versus Asian, Latino versus black, Asian versus this, that. And we all just kind of go up against each other so much so that even when you ask somebody, you know, what their ethnicity is, they're scared to tell you. So it's like, we know I'm 23% this, I'm 0.25% that, so I don't really identify with anything. It's like, dude, the question is this. If you get pulled over by the cops, what are they going to call you? Right, that should be the measurement of ethnicity. But anyway, that's a little joke. So this one another love that we need to express is one that crosses cultural boundaries. You think about it, right? It's a love that seeks to divest racism, ageism, colorism, classism, sexism, prejudice, oppression, and discrimination. The measure of love is loving one another just as Jesus has loved us. So the call is not for you to love me the way I love you, it's the way Jesus loves. He sets the tone for the love, we don't, right? He's got the playbook, this is how you love one another. I don't make the rules up, he does. And this love is a sacrificial love. Think about it, real quick. God, the creator of heaven and earth, everything we see, came in human flesh, dwelled among us, and subjected himself to his very own creation, to the point of death on the cross. Could you imagine creating something, you giving birth to something, and the very thing you give birth to kills you? And here's the thing, but you allow it to do it for its own benefit. That's the kind of love we're talking about. That's a sacrificial love. That it's an enduring love. It's a patient love. It's the kind of love where we as Christians need to be hanging out with people that don't look like us. And I know we can find comfort in hanging around people that we think identify with us based on skin color, but the truth is, there are more people who are not the same skin color as me that I consider more of my brother than guys I know back in Philly that are black or blacker than me, because it's the blood of Christ that unites us. But not just love, There's also equality. There's equality in the Godhead. In the triune Godhead, there's equality in the midst of diversity. Think about this. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Of course, this is Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." So in the Trinity, there is equality and power, though their function is different. I know you all know this. One is not better or more important than the other. Here's what I want you to see. Think about the diversity. Jesus is the only one in the Godhead that looks different than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit because he put on human flesh. So even in appearance, there's diversity in the triune Godhead. And so for us, that means all of us are equal. All of us have been given gifts by God. That there is no one who has I'm just this or I'm just that. There are no just gifts in the body of Christ. That all of us are needed. No one is more important or more superior or superior to anyone else. All of us are sinners saved by grace. This is what unity looks like. And let me say this. Equality is not just what I think of you. It's also what's in my heart. Because I can think that we're equals all day long. But if I don't treat you as my equal, then we have a problem. And if I don't treat you as my equal in the body of Christ, then the essence and the spirit of Christianity has now become dead. It's dying. So there's got to be love. There has to be equality. But now, in the Godhead, we got to serve one another. Verse 22, he says this, "The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." And you may ask yourself, what is this glory given to Jesus by the Father? Well, the glory given to Jesus by the Father is the glory of humble service. It's the glory of serving the Father. It's the glory of being sent to serve. It's the glory of the cross. It's the glory of self-sacrifice. It's the glory of sharing burdens. It's the glory of Christ absorbing all of our sin, all of our faults. It's the glory of forgiveness. It's the glory of speaking the truth in love and holding others accountable. It's the glory of servant leadership. That's the glory that's been given to us. John 20:21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I now send you. The same glory given to me, I am now giving it to you. Go and do likewise." Our Christianity is never meant and has never been meant to just be intellectual or emotional. It should be active. We're called to serve others in the world and sacrifice for others. We're called to serve one another. We're called to sacrifice for one another. And the way we sacrifice for one another, one of the best ways we can sacrifice for one another is the sharing of resources. We see that in Acts 2:42-47, right? And here's what I mean by that. When we share of our resources, our time, talent, treasure, whatever, the goal is to help our brother or our sister be better, right? That's the goal. Another word for that is equity. Equity is giving someone the same opportunity to thrive as you have. So it's not just enough for there to be equality, there also has to be equity amongst us. And not just equity, here's another big word, it's like the three E's, equality, equity, and the next one is equanimity. Equanimity means to be calm-tempered. This idea of patient, bearing with one another. I'm going to give you something, I'm going to tell you something that you may not like. It may be your come to Jesus moment. I mean, all of us got a little bit of hypocrite in us. All of us got a little bit of betrayal in us. All of us got a little shadiness in us, right? And now that we know that, right? So like, the two of you, are you friends? Are you two friends? She's like, oh, no, okay. In your relationship as friends, out of the 100% that you have as friends, 20% of it is something trifling. You're gonna disappoint one another. It's gonna happen. You might as well go out one day, have coffee or tea or whatever you do, and just say, look, girl, I know you're gonna break my heart one day. I know you're gonna disappoint me, and it's okay. Like, are you two guys friends right here? Yeah, friends? It's right here, is it? Okay. Here it is. The closer you get to each other, right, as friends, one of y'all is gonna disappoint the other one. Now, you may be like, no, bro, that ain't gonna happen. Up. Trust me, dude, mark it down. Today I told you. It's going to happen. If it hasn't already happened, he looked at him like, no, dude, you already did that. No, I'm saying, it is going to happen, okay? But here's what I love about this whole thing, right? Equanimity means I recognize that you're gonna mess up. I don't put you on such a high pedestal that I don't allow you to make mistakes. I expect you to make a mistake. So when it happens, I'm not like, oh my goodness, woe is me. No, it's going to happen. Think about this. Think about the betrayal of Christ. The betrayal had to happen. If there's no betrayal, there's no crucifixion. If there's no crucifixion, there's no death. If there's no death, there's no resurrection. If none of that happens, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no new life. It has to happen. So when your friend does something to you, or your dad, or your mom, or someone that you love betrays you, it has to happen. Why? Because somehow God works everything out for the good of those who love him, those who've been called according to his purpose, and he uses all of that to make us better. But we have to have equanimity, bearing with each other. That's what oneness is. It's recognizing that we all fall short. Now, we've talked about love, we've talked about equality, serving, equity, equanimity. But then to be one means we recognize there's one mission. There's one mission. In verse 21, he says this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And you jump to verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Our oneness impacts our witness. The ultimate reason we function as one, again, the foundation of this prayer, is to glorify God. The ultimate reason we function as one is to make him known. That's the mission of oneness. And here's the thing. Like Chandler said, the mission, how we accomplish it, doesn't always look the same. We may not worship the same. We may not, you know, some of us go to smaller churches, some of us go to big churches. You know, some of us are more liturgical, some of us, you know, it doesn't matter. You may be Calvinist or charismatic, whatever your flavor is. The mission is still to make Christ known. And so when we sit there and we look at something, we're like, ooh, why is he preaching like that? I don't like that. Then just because it's different doesn't make it wrong. You know, you can point out heresy, but if I get here and I sit here and I begin to tell you, the Lord is all right, ain't he all right? I'm gonna tell you what, they hung him high and stretched him wide, and he can do. If I did that, you sit there and you're like, oh, I can't take that, that's not right. No, it's just different. And so oftentimes we find things in the body of Christ. Oh, I don't like the worship music. It's not always about you. We're making him known, right? The worship may not be what you're used to, but it's about oneness. And here's the thing, unity is not uniformity. The goal is not to look the same. Could you imagine everybody dressed the same? That's so institutional. If we all talk the same, that's so boring. There'd be no new slang words that come out. Imagine if we all dance the same. There'd be no new dance styles that came out because all of us doing the same thing. Imagine if we all had the same hairstyles. It's like, imagine if we all wore the same outfit. Like, I couldn't imagine if my wife had on an outfit and walked in and every lady had on the same outfit. That'd be like a catastrophe waiting to happen, right? And so here's this. Have you heard of a guy named Nick Cannon? So Deacon Cannon starred in a movie that came out in 2002 called Drumline. You may or may not have seen it. It's worth checking out. It's one of, if not the only good movie he's done. No shade on Nick. But in this, it's about him being in a band. And I believe the movie is based on a band in North Carolina called North Carolina Agricultural and Technical State University, home of the Aggies, often imitated, never duplicated. Yes, I graduated from there. And so, but in it, the band director says this, and I used to be in the marching band. Anybody been in the marching band? Anybody been? Or in an orchestra? Okay, yeah, yeah. The band director says this. He says it to Nick, because he's very individual performer. He says, there's one band, one sound. Right? One band, one sound. Right? Say it with me. One band, one sound. It's like a drumline theology. What that means is that when you're in the marching band, you're on the field, it's not about you as an individual. It's about the whole performance. It's about putting on a show for the people. It's recognized that the purpose of the band is far greater than the individual. In the body of Christ, for you and I, our purpose is greater than us as individuals. God's purpose is not about one individual just doing it, right? It's about the team. All of us working together to make him known. But then what I love about this prayer is after that, Jesus prays that we will see his glory. Verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The truth is that we're one because we get to share in the glory of his glory. I don't know if you ever sat back and just thought about death. Be a little morbid. A month ago, I lost a friend of mine in a motorcycle accident. And it made me ponder death. Because when it hits close, you start thinking about your own death. And at a moment, after a couple days of grieving, the Lord led me to start reading about his glory and the glory of eternity. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I'm not ready. I can't wait to see the face of Jesus. I can't wait to see others see the face of Jesus. We share in the glory of his glory. That's the prize. Being one means we recognize that we all have the same destination. So we might as well work as one now. We're going to be one for eternity. Right, let's not be beefing right now, because that's just, why beef now? We got to be ones like, I don't like you, but I'm going to have to see you in heaven. Right? And here's the thing, and when it gets tough, because life gets tough, we could think about the glory. Right? Now let's make it a little bit more diverse here. There's a hymn that says this, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. That's the end goal. That when we get to heaven, we're gonna celebrate. I'm not going to say we're going to turn up. I don't know how that works. But to bask in the presence of our Father and not have any cares in the world. Like, that's the thing we need to be thinking about. Like, so when we sit there and we get in an argument with somebody, just recognize that we have the same destination. We serve the same God. We're on the same mission. And that we're called to love one another, treat each other as equals. Let there be equity, equanimity, because all of this is to make him known. But at the end, Jesus, the last part of the prayer, which some would say is a summary of the whole prayer, is verse 25 and 26. And this is what he says. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Here, Jesus prays, say, Lord, not only have I made you known to them, I'm gonna continue to do it. I want them to experience your love as much as they can. I want them to have just love deposited in them. I want them to experience who you are. Let me say this, and I know we prayed about it earlier. We're praying for ourselves, which I really like. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. The more we experience who God is, the more we see our imperfections. The more we experience God, we see how big he is and how small we are. I think the more of God we experience, we see how his grace covers our imperfections. Has anybody had God cover their imperfections? You sitting here today, you know you done did something so wrong, and for some reason God has just swept it under the rug, and he just covers it up like, my grace is sufficient. You sit back and you wonder, God, why don't, you know, like, I got problems, and God's like, don't, the more you experience me, the more I abide in you and you abide in me, receive that grace. Yeah, I know that sin thing you're struggling with. Can I say this parenthetically? The same patience you have with people, have that patience with yourself. The more you experience God, the more you'll see he has that patience with you. And then you'll see that God sees you not just for who you are, but for who you will be. The more we sit down and experience the love of God, the love of the Father, the more we embrace that love, the more I'm willing to embrace and love those that look different than me. The more I'm willing to sit down and have a conversation with them, a cordial conversation with them, a conversation where I want to grow, where there can be mutual learning between the two of us. The more I sit there and experience the love of the Father, the more I'm able to love those the most that deserve it the least. The more we're able to extend that same love and that grace that God's given to me, I will give it to others. Here's the issue, though. The issue is just idolatry. We said it earlier. You know, Lord, we could spend more time worrying about athletics, more time this. That's idolatry, right? The more you spend time with this thing, whatever it is, and not God, that has now become an idol. We gotta start calling stuff what it is, right? And so here's the thing. The more time I spend talking about politics, that which I worship is what I become. So if I spend more time talking about sports than Jesus, that's what I worship. And that is what is molding me and shaping me. If my life is totally consumed, now this, some professors may not like this. If my life is totally consumed with striving academically and getting all this knowledge, that every time I open the Bible, I open it simply to write a paper, that's idolatry. If that's the only reason why you're reading the Bible is to write a response paper or to deal with the Greek and the Hebrew, that's idolatry. You gotta spend time just with Jesus, not for a paper, not for an assignment, just to get to know him more and experience his grace. I met with a guy last year. His name is John Perkins. John Perkins from Jackson, Mississippi. I used to live in Mississippi. My mom lives about 20 miles from John Perkins. He's a civil rights activist. Man has an elementary school education, but has written many books. And God has used him in this idea, in this fight for ethnic reconciliation in the church. And so I go to his Bible study. Okay, here's a funny thing. So here I am in Columbia, and I schedule the Bible study to sit down with John Perkins in Jackson, Mississippi on a Monday at 5:30 in the morning. Yo, for real. I don't even know what 5:30 in the morning looks like. I lost my confirmation email. I thought the Bible study, right? I'm sorry, the Bible study was Tuesday at 5:30. I thought the Bible study was Monday at 5:30. And it's Sunday, 9 p.m. You know how long it takes to drive to Jackson, Mississippi? It's about 8-9 hours. You know how long it took me to get there? It took about 6-7 hours. Don't ask me how I did it. Just know it takes 3 hours to get from here to Atlanta. I got to Atlanta watching 2 episodes of SWAT. Don't ask me what I was doing watching videos while I was driving. It was 9 o'clock at night and I needed to make it. I get there at his house. I knock on his door at 5:30 in the morning. Nobody's there. I'm like, dude, really? I done drove this joint. And the Philly came out. I done drove this joint for like 7 hours. And ain't nobody here for the Bible study? Man, forget that. Look at my email. I get another email. We look so forward to seeing you tomorrow, Tuesday at 5:30 a.m. for the Bible study. I was so salty. But then I got there 5:30 in the morning the next morning. And you would have thought it was their fault. I walked in with an attitude. Good morning, good morning. Man, why are you all chipper at 5:30 in the morning? I was here yesterday. You should have brought this yesterday. And so I sat down, and John Perkins starts teaching, right? He just starts going, starts going, starts going. And at the end, he says, anybody got any questions? I'm like, Dr. Perkins, why do you continue to fight for ethnic reconciliation in the church? Because we're so divided. Here's what he said. I don't believe the devil is greater than the Spirit of God. That's why I keep fighting. And he said, the problem is for too long, the world has believed the two great lies of Satan, that one group of people is inferior and the other superior. And that lie has crept into the church. He says, but I do believe in the two great commandments, love God and love others. And that perfect love will cast all that stuff out. And so I left and I pondered that. Before I left, he said, young man, that's why I keep going. Come back again. I'm like, bro, do you know how long it took me to get here? Like, nah, fam, you a Zoom call or something. Like, bro, I ain't making this trip again. Why do I say that? We got to keep fighting for oneness. How do you do it? Well, one, as we wrap this thing up, I think it really starts by getting in the Word. Really spending time with, like, real time with Jesus. I'm not talking about one verse. You know, I'm not talking about, you know, like 2 or 3 verses. Like, it's like waking up in the morning and eating like 2 Cheerios. Like, no, I'm talking like really spending time with like some serious God time. And if you got to wake up an hour early, wake up an hour early. If you got to go to sleep an hour later, go to sleep an hour later. Like, the God of the universe wants to spend time with us. But then we have to really sit down and share life with each other. I'm almost certain that when you all were praying, you heard people praying about stuff that you have been praying for. There's commonalities in the room. There are things that we have in common that crosses so many cultural boundaries. And we need to be sharing those stories. Here's the thing. We need to share our struggles with each other, share our victories with each other, share the things that we really wrestle with, right? To really be one, hold each other accountable. And not in a condemning or a judgmental way, but let's be patient with each other. Let's gently restore one another. Let's be there for each other. If you want to do a Zoom call, which is getting kind of old, do that. Text somebody, FaceTime somebody, you know, hang out with each other, put the mask on, social distance, whatever you got to do, but be there for one another. And when you get together and have true fellowship, don't let it be shallow. Let it go deep. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the stuff he's done, what he's doing in your life, what he's calling you to, your fears, you know, your discouragements. Share those things. Living 15 years in Philadelphia, I fell in love with the Rocky movie series. I don't know if you, those are old. I'm dating myself. Those are old. And it's like a billion of them, right? It's like Rocky 1, baby, Rocky 500, he's an old dude, there's a whole lot. In Rocky 5, for those, Rocky's a boxer. They may not be presumptuous, assume everybody knows something, but Rocky's a boxer, it's a boxing movie. So in Rocky 5, Rocky's won, he's won all these titles, right? He's a heavyweight champion, but in Rocky 5, he retires reluctantly. And when he retires, he wants to get back involved in boxing because he's broke. And so instead of going back and be a fighter, he decides to be a trainer. So he gets a protege named Tommy Gunn. He brings Tommy Gunn under his wing, right? Tommy Gunn's doing his thing. Tommy Gunn's doing his thing. But then all of a sudden, what does Tommy Gunn do? He betrays Rocky. By the end of the movie, Rocky and Tommy Gunn are squaring off in a street fight. I'm just going to spoil the whole movie for you, so don't worry about going to see it. I'm just letting you know now, I am that guy. I will spoil the movie for you in a minute, and I take great enjoyment in doing it. All right? Yes. So they're in this street fight, right? And so Tommy Gunn is like hitting him with the bang, 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 right? I mean, just giving him the business, giving him the hands for real. And then Rocky falls back. Now he's on the concrete, he's on the pavement in Philly, right? And then he has a flashback. And in this flashback, he remembers every time he got beat up, he remembers every tragic moment in his life. And during that time, his trainer, his previous trainer who had died named Mickey, he sees Mickey's face and Mickey says, I'm gonna give you the clean version. Mickey says, get up. I ain't heard no bell. One more round, one more round. Get up. And as you can deduce from it, as in every Rocky movie, he gets up. Tommy Gunn is like, oh, you want some more? Tommy Gunn comes with this. Rocky duck gives him a boom, 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 boom. And he's on the ground, right? And Rocky wins. That's kind of like us. It's the people of God. A lot of us getting beat up right now. Tommy Gunn is turning to politics. Tommy Gunn is racism. Tommy Gunn is injustice. Tommy Gunn is our own sin struggles. Tommy Gunn is our mental health instability. Tommy Gunn is our broken families. Tommy Gunn is our messed up churches. Tommy Gunn is, you know, the paper I gotta write, but I don't feel like writing. Tommy Gunn is the pressure to be successful. Tommy Gunn is struggling in school. Tommy Gunn is struggling with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. They get on your nerves. Tommy Gunn is you're dealing with your spouse. Tommy Gunn is a whole lot of stuff. But I think Jesus, just like Mickey, says, get up. I ain't heard no bell. Get up. One more round. As long as you got breath to breathe, you got one more round. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how much you see this corrupt world and what it looks like, Jesus says, get up. One more round. We have to fight. To sum it all up, if you don't remember anything else I've said, we have to fight to love each other. We have to fight to be gracious with one another. We have to fight to be at peace with one another. We have to fight to be unified. We have to fight to truly embrace each other because the world seeks to divide us. But the Bible says, greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Get up. Don't worry about what's on social media. Don't worry about what people post. People post some of the dumbest things. You can't get caught up in that. That's what people do. Get up. Don't let it distract you. Don't let it deter you. Why? Because there's too much at risk to make him known. And when we do things with all of our social media, the question is, are we making him known? And if one of your friends, whom you love dearly, steps out of line, you gotta check them and say, look, the stuff you posted is not making him known. If anything, it's causing more division in the body of Christ. This election is important. Every election is important. Don't let people make you think, oh, this is so crucial. It's always been crucial. One man doesn't create racism in this country. It's always been there. It's the body of Christ. We got to be the church. There's only one party, Jesus, that can fix this. And the way he does that, he uses us to be one. Let's be what the world craves. They want to be one, but they can't do it. We can do it because the blood unites us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I've struggled. This is not me preaching because I've arrived. I've struggled in this area of ethnic reconciliation and being one in the church and being one with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, each morning I get up, Lord, I'm reminded there's one more round. I got to get back in the fight. Never give up. Father, there may be some people here today, Lord, that wanted to give up. For whatever reason, Lord, they're just tired of being sick and tired. Lord, but I pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, scorning its shame. Lord, let us keep our eyes on you, Lord. And for those who are growing weary, Lord, your word says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season, if we faint not, we'll reap a harvest. I pray that we don't faint. I pray that we don't give up. No matter what we may see in the world, Lord, I pray that we walk by faith and not by sight. God, you're still on the throne, you still reign, you still rule, and you still call us to be one. So, Father, I pray we put aside the pettiness and really truly focus on making you known. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.